We are in Revelation chapter number 9, Revelation chapter 9, and in Revelation 9 we have a lot of things happen. We are in the trumpet judgments. One of the things that I want to try my best to do today is explain, because we're almost halfway through, right? We got a couple more chapters and we'll be halfway through the book of Revelation. And in what we're experiencing right now, I was talking to somebody about they listened to these audio recordings and they said, I kind of want to know what you're, you know, in your head, like where are we at in the timeline, or what does this look like, or what parts overlap and all those things. And so I explained, one of the things I'm trying to do with this Bible study is we're going through chapter by chapter right now, right? And I want to tie it all together is what I'm wanting to do, because it almost feels undone right now. We hear a chapter and you're like, well, where does that fit in? Which part of the, well, you know, because there's so many parentheses in this book. There's, you know, a judgment, and then there's this strange parentheses that doesn't have anything to do with the judgment, but it happens within the judgment. But we don't know. It's hard to see it all. And so what I was telling this person is what I'm trying to do is help us to understand what's in each chapter. And then I was talking to my our staff, and they said, so as soon as you're done with Revelation, you know, what's next? Or what's, are you going to take a break? Are you going to take, and I said, well, here's what we're probably going to do. After we get through this entire study, chapter by chapter, we're going to take another couple of weeks, and then we're gonna show, and I'm gonna try to lay out. We're gonna have printable things that are showing some timelines and some pieces. But I want you to have the context. I want you to have the content rather, and then we'll put it in the context. Okay, so that way, as you see, as you know, oh, I remember that trumpet judgment because of this. Oh, I remember that seal judgment whenever this happened and the trees were burned up. So here's how this plays out when in the timeline. So I want us to have the content understood, and then we'll jump it into the context and you can kind of see where it places, okay? So it's kind of like right now what we're doing is we're turning all the puzzle pieces. You ever opened a puzzle and then first thing you do is turn all the puzzle pieces right side up, right? So right now we're trying to turn all the puzzle pieces right side up. We're trying to find some corners and find some edge pieces and separate them a little bit, okay? And then whenever we get through and have all the puzzle pieces turned up, then we're going to put them together, okay? So, which I'm really looking forward to those things. I was telling you, I had lunch with a guy yesterday, and this guy is, he's one of the smartest people I know. He's got a testimony that he was saved when he was 4 years old. Now, a lot of times when I hear that, I'm like, okay, you saved when you were four. You didn't know enough when you were four. I have no doubt this guy was saved when he was four, and God just started like filling him with scripture from that moment. He's that smart. As I was talking to him, I was telling Deb yesterday or the day before, I said, every time I'm around this guy, I feel like I do not know scripture at all. Like I am a complete beginner in the Bible, because as I'm talking to him, he's just casually quoting scripture. I sat beside him one day and I said, can you quote, how much scripture can you actually quote? And he's like, I don't know. I was like, give me an estimate. How much do you honestly think you can quote? And he said, I don't know. And as he was talking to me, I said, well, just start quoting the book of Romans. And he just starts quoting the book of Romans. And it's like word for word. I'm like, how in the world? He's like, well, I study it mostly from King James, but I can, you know, I can do it in New King James or NIV if you want. And I'm like, he's insane. But the reason I say all that, so he has just finished a study at his church through Revelation. And I watched some of his messages. They're online on Facebook or whatever. And so I've watched some of them to see how he's pulled some truth out of Revelation. And we talked about that we ended up talking about Revelation for an hour yesterday during this lunchtime. But it was very unique. And now one of the things he does, okay, which is one of the reasons he's like way better at this than I am, every single week he taught, he gave out printable, like fill in the blank notes to all the people that were there. And I said, how did you do that? And he said, well, I only teach on Wednesday nights. He said, I don't teach eight other times during the week. So I felt a little bit better. But one of the things I did tell him I'm going to try to do is put together a resource that kind of is an overarching resource where you can then put the pieces together. And he said that he would help me to design that. So I've been working on it, trying to produce it, but he's going to help me. So it will be done by a really smart guy. So the good news for you is you'll get a resource by a really smart guy. And then I'll just try to make it look pretty. But we are in chapter 9, and chapter 9 is this, the fifth and sixth trumpets The fifth and sixth trumpets. These are in the orders of where we in chapter 8 last week, we talked about the first four of the trumpet judgments, right? We talked about how these, the seven trumpet judgments are in two sets, right? You got a set of four and a set of three. And this chapter only has two in them. And then the next trumpet, the last trumpet, will be a couple chapters later. But we talked about how that was kind of similar to the seal judgments, right? The four and the three that made the seven total. And so as we look through this, just know that there's some patterns. I'm going to share with you a few new biblical numerology things as well, because I love biblical numbers, what they stand for, what they mean. And you'll be able to understand a little bit more as we open up more of Revelation in the coming days and weeks. So this, as we have done before, this let's just kind of start with this little bit of an overview. So we've gone through chapter 1. Chapter 1 was located in heaven. Chapter 2 and 3 on earth. Chapter 4, chapter 2 and 3, remember the letters to the seven churches, right? Chapters 4 and 5 were the throne of God. Beautiful, incredible, powerful throne of God. They were awesome. The setting was heaven there. Then chapter 6 was the first six seals on the scroll, those seal judgments that were broken. That was what was happening on earth when the seal was broken in heaven. Then in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 and the martyrs that were at the throne. Those were that happened, started out on earth with the 144,000, then transported us to heaven with the martyrs that were around the throne of God. Chapter 8 goes from heaven back to earth again. We go from the seventh seal being broken into the first four trumpet judgments. And so as that kind of has transpired, here's one of the things I want to tell you about. So I told you we're going to produce a resource. I've been working on it, and I'm trying to make it to where it's understandable. It's kind of like I wish, and I told this guy yesterday, I wish that you all could see the inside of my head, like what I'm thinking, because it all is like laid out in my head. And I'm like, oh, yeah, here's where this fits and where this fits. And he said, well, just put that on paper. And I was like, I've tried. And it just becomes a big, big mumbled up mess is what it becomes. But in one of the things to note is as we're going through these, sometimes these overlap in time and it's hard for us to kind of gather it, right? John can't write in four dimensions, right? He's not going to write something one way, one direction, and then like have like images and videos. It'd be great, but it doesn't really quite work out that way. So what I want to do is I want to read this chapter just like we have been doing in the for each of these. But before I do that, there is some war that is described in this chapter. Specifically, the war that's described next in chapter number 9, the war that you're about to see, may be one of the most important in all of the Bible. Okay, this is a big one. Trumpets 5 and 6 move the narrative on earth for Satan's man to be the undisputed leader and the master of the globe for the season that God allows it to happen. We will see in these coming verses what is happening for the planet, what's ahead for the planet. There are, as we're looking at these, the four trumpets before were war trumpets. These last three are woe trumpets, trumpets of woe. We'll explain a little more of that in a minute. The first two are here in chapter 9. Then we see another parentheses, right, in chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11. That's not a woe trumpet, okay? It's a parenthesis. It's what's happening in a timeline. John does his best to help us see the time. We're going to work it all out together in due time. Then you'll see the seventh and final trumpet at the end of chapter 11. So next week you're going to come back and see chapter 10, and we're not even going to get to the last trumpet yet. Like, you're going to be a lot of cliffhangers in Revelation if you do this week at a time. Chapter 9 gives us a detailed account of these first two of the woe trumpets, which are the second portion, right? You got four trumpets and three trumpets. So in the second portion of these, the first two, okay, are here in these trumpet judgments. So it would be very easy if this was all happening back to back and we could just walk through it like that. But that's not the way it works. So let's go ahead and read chapter number 9. Verses 1 all the way through verse 21, and then we will talk about this. There's a lot that's going on here, okay? There's a lot, and I'm going to try my best. I got more pages today than I've had, so say a little prayer in your mind to kind of make sure we get through this. Okay, so here it goes in Revelation 9, beginning at verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That is chapter 9. Now, there is a lot here. There is a lot here. I wanted to be sure and read it all with you so that you can kind of get an idea that this is a very wildly explained, symbolic, and literal problem in the world. This is an issue. What we're dealing with today, there are two woes that we are dealing with in these trumpet judgments. One is, I've broken them down. The first one, I believe, is a belief that afflicts humanity. Okay, so it is a demonic, satanically charged belief that is afflicting humanity. And the second has to primarily do with the satanically charged battle that alters all of humanity. Okay, so we'll explain those as we go. A lot to unpack here, though. In the first 12 verses is the first trumpet. Now, I'm trying not to do like verse by verse by verse because there's some of this that just kind of overlaps, right, in the storyline. So there are 13 specific descriptors about this first demonic spirits that are unleashed here. This army, if you will, of locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. Okay, so this is the point where I told somebody this week, I got a little bit stumped here because I thought there's so many signs and symbols in Revelation, and there's a lot of literal things in Revelation. What's literal? What's symbolic? Don't know. Right? I just don't know. I've tried to find it out, and you can look through symbols throughout Scripture. You can go to the book of Daniel, you can go to the book of Ezekiel, you can go to the book of Psalms, you can go to these Old Testament books and see symbols of what was meant for future times. And so we're going to try our best to see what we can come up with here. But for the sake of today's study, okay, we're going to take this portion symbolically, okay? So the first woe trumpet, we're going to take symbolically. Meaning, these are not actual scorpions that come out that are locust, bug, animal things. We're going to take this as symbols of the demonic spirits. So what we're going to look at is there are 13 descriptors of this first army that shows up. Okay, 13. So we're going to try to take these 13 descriptors and explain some things to note about them. The first thing, this is a description of their appearance, right? So we see where they come from and what they look like. Now, most of the time in the book of Revelation, if you see what something looks like, it's a descriptor of what they stand for, right? Even the four beasts that are around the throne, right? So they all have different faces. Those different faces were symbols, and each of those symbols were of the gospel accounts, right? So you see, this is the very essence of they may look a little different, but they're sharing the same message, right? That's the gospel accounts. They look, the four gospel accounts look a little different, but they have the same unified message that comes from them. So that is a symbol to help understand. So the first thing is they are in prison. They're in prison. That's the first thing we see. It says in the first verse that he saw a star falling from heaven to earth. And given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So he's given a key to the prison. This is Satan is the star that fell from heaven. And he's given a key to unlock the prison that these demons are in. And he's given the authority to free them for this season, for this time. But they are locked up today. Okay, so here's where we're gonna kind of dive in. So in this moment, they are loosed on earth. He has allowed Satan to come down and unlock the prison of the bottomless pit, or it may some translations may say the abyss, right? The place where the demons are stored right now, are chained up, are locked up. We know, according to other scriptures, that God has put some demons in prison right now. They're in prison today, right now. Have been there for a couple thousand years at least. In fact, we know in 2 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Okay, God did that. That's what the Scripture says. So we know He put them in jail. We also know in Luke chapter 8, do you remember whenever Jesus went over to the Decapolis, the places where He met a man out there that had a legion of demons within him, and the man was gnashing his teeth, living in the graveyard and all the craziness. And do you remember Jesus was talking to that demon that was called Legion, because there were many? Do you remember what they said in Luke 8:31? They begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Right? So those demons were saying, please don't send us into the abyss. That's where they're locked up. So Jesus sends them into pigs. Remember that? All the pigs then jump off the cliff and go into the water and drown themselves. So it is a true place, that the abyss is the place where God locks the demons up. And you can go back to Noah's day. We can look at a lot of places in Scripture to define that, but we're not going to dive too deep into that today, because I want to get to what these demons actually kind of look like and what they're doing here. So this is the place, and by the way, the abyss is the same place that during the millennial age. Now again, we're getting into kind of more Baptist theology and doctrine and eschatology here. In my belief, there's a millennial age. Okay, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I believe that, and so in that time, Satan gets bound, right? Satan gets bound, and then Satan shows back up at the very end. Jesus finally annihilates him and sends him to hell. But in that time of the millennial age, Satan is chained up in the abyss. So Satan is chained up in this prison cell that God has. That's what is being unlocked in verse number 1. This will be the place where even the beast, and we'll get to this point following his assassination, he goes there and he comes out of there later on. It's a whole thing. So I want you to imagine this. If Satan has the key to unlock this abyss, this bottomless pit, in verse number 1 of chapter 9, and all these demons come out and give freedom, they're given freedom on the earth. Imagine today if every inmate on the planet Earth was unlocked from their prison cells. Now, here's what we think. Oh, that could be bad, right? I mean, murderers, the most violent, the most vile, the most just awful, terrible, incredible. But then imagine this. Not only are they unlocked from their cells and they're freed, but they're freed to go and do whatever they want, and they have the authority to do so. Now it's a big problem, right? Not only are they out there and like we got to fight against them, but they're out there and we can't control them. That changes everything, right? This is far worse, right? This is demonic spirits that are allowed to go. It says he opened it and it rose up, and then now they're allowed to do whatever they want. Chaos. This is way, way worse than just prisoners of earth getting free. And this is, you got to think, if Satan is allowed to unlock these demonic spirits that have been incarcerated for thousands of years to come to his aid to do what he wants on the planet, like this is not where you want to be. Like this is not at all where you want to be. So we do know that I believe they are infernal. They are from hell. They are of hell, meaning that these are some type of satanic cherubim, if you will, right? These are some of the fallen angels. I see that because of the way their appearance is being described very, very specifically, right? It describes them as a horse, as a man, as a locust, as a lion, as a scorpion. All of these combined together in this text shows their appearance. These are not just ordinary locusts. By the way, locusts, ordinary locusts, whenever they are in the world, right? So you can go back to the 1800s and see some things that happened over in Europe and over in the Middle East and some places where locusts had come over. And what do locusts do? They come, they look like a big cloud, right? And they come in and they take over all of the vegetation, right? They take over all the things that are growing, that are live. And they eat grain. Locusts specifically eat grain, leaf, and stalk. That's what locusts do, to the very bare ground, and there's no growth allowed to happen. These demonic locusts are different, right? They can't touch the grass. They can't touch the ground. That's not what they're coming for flesh. They're coming for men. They're not coming just for the earth. They're coming for the men of the earth. So we know that they are infernal. They're of hell. They're demonically. They're supernatural. We also know they're ravenous, insatiable. They are not just ordinary locusts. These are not just there to eat the grain and the leaf. Rather, they are there to swarm and to eat and the hunger for men. And unregenerate, godless, Christ-rejecting men, that is the prey of these locusts that have been set free and allowed to roam the earth. They have been, right now, they are divinely restrained, and they cannot, they're forbidden. And in this scripture, we see, it says, they were told not to harm the grass, the earth, or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So even God has said, there is a restraint. You can't touch those I've sealed. Touch everything else. The godless, the Christ rejectors, seal those. We also know that they are unbearable. It says they're allowed to torment for 5 months. Did you know 5 months from May to September, that's 5 months, in those 5 months is the normal season for a locust. That's a typical season for locusts. That's the natural life of locusts. These demonic ones here, they have a sting that produces intolerable anguish. That's just awful, awful, awful. I think it's good to note here, the number 5 is the number in Scripture, biblical numerology, for the term of grace. That's what it is. In those 5 months, what happens in these 5 months? The locusts are allowed to come down and feast on man. Now, I believe this is on the soul of man, okay? And whether it's inflicting some pain or issue or whatever, that's we can talk the literal, we can talk the symbolic, we can talk This is a ravenous group that is affecting the all of mankind. And for 5 months, men can't die. If you're affected by it, you can't die. It says, in those days, verse 6, people will seek death and not find it. They will not be able to commit suicide. They will not be able to even take their own life. They can't find death. They are going to be in anguish. This is the most, the natural sting of a scorpion, by the way. I looked up a little bit. Natural sting of a scorpion is not generally a fatal thing, but produces the most intense pain that any creature can inflict on a human body, any of them. The sting of these demon locusts produces anguish of mind, spirit, beyond endurance. You start going crazy. Your mind starts thinking crazy things, and you may try to escape death, but not even able to find death. That's what's happening here. The agony, their sting is considered torment, right? It says their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. The word torment is the reason I think these are demonic is because the word torment is associated with demonic influence in the scriptures. So whenever you hear tormented, you hear demonic influence. So these demons are tormenting mankind to the point, and they can't even find any death. The torment just continues. They may scream on earth, please kill me, kill me, kill me. Let me die. But they are just surviving, and torment continues. It is literally hell on earth is what it is. That's what is happening in this trumpet judgment. We also know they're fearless. They're likened to horses. Horses in Revelation are war horses. A war horse is so defiant and so angry, you can almost see as a war horse is ready, you can picture it pawing at the ground, right? Just wanting to go and take over and wanting to go and just pummel through whatever is in front of them. They're eager to find their mission, straining. I mean, I can just see them straining at the leash, the rider having to hold a war horse back. That's what a horse is trained to do. These demonic spirits in this army that's coming out is ready to run into battle. They're fearless. Nothing is going to stop them. A war horse is not afraid, right? They're going to charge into the mission, knowing it they may charge into death, but that's what they're trained to do, very fearless. We also know that these things are invincible, they have crowns of gold on their head. That's what it says in verse 7. Their appearance is like horses prepared for battle, war horses. They have crowns of gold on their head, which is an invincibility type of thought in Scripture symbolically. Means they are going to conquer everything in their path. All right, I want you to imagine turning on the news. And I want you to imagine seeing the reports that come out, right? No medicine, no discovery of science, no biological weapon can be stopped. Millions struck, I can see it today, right? Millions struck with torment. The medical community has no answers. Scientists working around the clock for a cure for the torment that's going on with the mental state of humanity and seemingly getting further and further away from a cure or a solution. That's what's happening here. Like, let's put it into perspective. Can you imagine how scary and frightful? The seventh thing we see, they have the faces like men. Human faces, whenever we see that throughout the Scripture, is a symbol of intelligence. Okay, so think about a human face and think about a face of an animal, right? So if you may have a pet, maybe you have a dog. If you have a dog, I love dogs. Dogs are fun. The thing I like about dogs is a dog can convey some emotion, right? You can look at a dog's face and see if he's happy, right? You can look at a dog's face, see if he's sad. You can look at a dog's face, see if they're guilty, you know, see if you can see that. You can look at a dog's face, see if they're angry, right? But really, outside of that, you're not going to find much more that a dog's face can say. You can't tell if a dog is, going through something by their face that is a deeper emotion, right? You can tell that on a human face. You can tell whenever I am perplexed. You can tell whenever I am in perceiving value with somebody. You can tell if I am my intellect perceiving thoughts. If you're telling me something and I'm listening, you can tell by my facial expressions how I'm feeling as you're talking, how I'm expressing that. Right? You can see that through my face. Most animals, you can't see that. Some, you know, I think about anytime I've seen a picture of a lion, I see a picture of a lion, and there's two faces of a lion that I've ever seen. Right? It's intense glare or angry, right? That's what I've seen. I've never seen a lion look sad. I've never seen that picture. Like, I would love to have some photographer out there get a picture of a lion that just looks like he's sad, right? Outside of any animated film, I just don't see it in real life. You look at the face of a fish, you can't tell any emotion, right? Nothing. You don't know. You can't tell any emotion on most beasts of the earth. But humans, faces give instinct, rational thought, countenance that tells emotions and intelligence. And what that tells me is these demonic spirits, these things that are showing up, are intelligent. They have thought through. They know what they're doing, right? This is not just instinctual. This is thoughtful, okay, which is even more dangerous if you think about it. This is a very thoughtful thing, highly intelligent. John can see it on their faces as he writes this down. We also see that they're stealthy or insidious. We can see that they have long hair, like a woman's hair, right? Like women's hair. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that a woman's hair is her what? Her crown. Her wonderful glory is what it says. They're beautiful and attractive. There is something about these demonic spirits that is seductive. So not only are they intelligent, not only are they fearless, not only are they indestructible, not only are they hellish, but they're seductive. And people are falling for them. They're falling for their ways. They are being drawn to this. Beautiful, attractive. The demons will use their attractiveness to lure men to their doom. They're also inexorable, or as some say, just impossible to stop. You just can't stop these things. It says they have teeth like a lion. I did a little research on lions' teeth. Why is that in there, right? What's the deal about lions' teeth? Well, there's a couple things to note about lions' teeth. Number one, the lion's bite may not kill somebody. But if you know of anybody that's ever been, now the multiple bites, okay, bleeding to death, that kind of thing. But if you ever get bitten by a lion, if you ever watch a lion attack a prey whenever they're in predator mode, what you'll see is that they'll bite them and they'll just hold their prey, right? That's what they'll do. And if they let them go, the animal can run away. Now, what will happen, though, is an animal that's been bitten by a lion, they'll run away, and the wounds never fully heal up. So they will constantly cause infection. They'll constantly cause they may look like they heal up at a time, but it doesn't cause just a scar. It's a wound that just continues on. So their life is basically affected for the rest of their life if they've ever been bitten by a lion. They always have some type of pain, some type of anguish. But here's the other thing about a lion's teeth. Once a lion has something in its mouth, you cannot pry it out. They say that the force and the way a lion's teeth are, if it has gotten something into its grip, you cannot pull it from its mouth. It's not even, like they were, I was looking up how much weight you would have to pull against. I mean, it was like tens of thousands of pounds. You had to rip the lion's head off before it would come out of its jaw, because its jaw locks in and won't let it go. And if you've ever watched, I've watched some of these things on Discovery Channel or whatever, where like a lion will go and grab, and it will hold something in its mouth, right? And it will just, it slings it around, it does whatever, but it won't fall. I've never seen it won't fly out of the lion's mouth. Once it's got it in it, it will not let it go. So which tells me these demonic spirits, once they get a man in its claw, in its mouth, it ain't letting it go. Like, this is going to be a long, long process. We also know they're not caring. They have breastplates of iron, meaning they're heartless, right? No mercy. We also know they're inescapable. It says they have sounds like their wings sound like the noise of many chariots with horses, meaning there's no place to hide, right? You're gonna find, these things are going to find you. There's no place. When these demons are released from their prison, they're going to swarm the earth, and there is no refuge. No refuge away from them. You're going to be found by them. They're inescapable. sounds like these horses running into battle. This you can just hear with their wings. They're flying in swift like the wind. You can't outrun it. You can't move past it. You can't hide from it. We also know the 12th thing I see here, that they are dangerous and injurious. I know this goes without saying. Yeah, of course they're dangerous. But there's a repeat here. Anytime in Scripture it's repeated, it's important. It repeats the fact that they sting like scorpions again. I have a fear of scorpions. I do. I went to Guatemala one time, and we went down there, one of my first trips. And Pastor Charles was down there. You know, he was living there at the time. And I remember there was a story. They said, you put socks in your shoes when your shoes are, you know, overnight. Stuff your shoes with something so scorpions won't get in them. And I was like, what's the fastest flight home, right? That's my question. Like, I don't want scorpions in my shoes. Is there not like a scorpion exterminator around here somewhere? What? And they were like, well, these aren't the deadly scorpions. I'm like, oh, that's fine then. No, what are you talking about? These things are terrible. And I read this in Scripture. I'm like, man, these things, like, scorpions are scary little things. Like, they are rough. But there's a repeat here. In verses 3 and in verse 10, we see that these are, it's a detail that we need to know about. The single aim of these demons, I think that the reason it's repeated is because the single aim of these demons is to inflict and injure men. That's what it's for. It says that multiple times in this text. We also see that they are unified. This is probably the scariest part for me to see, is that there is a king over them. It says, verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. You know, the wisest man on earth, his name was Solomon, right? Solomon wrote some places in the Scripture. In the book of Proverbs chapter 30, it says, the locusts have no king. That's what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Locusts have no king. But did you know the demonic ones do? The demonic ones do. That's because these are not physical locusts, right? This is a spiritual attack that is coming. These demon locusts have a king. It's bad enough that they're intelligent themselves. It's bad enough they're capable of all this power and all this incredible stronghold and this overwhelming swarm that happens. That's enough, bad enough as it is, but that they can strategically fall in order, follow direction, and be led by a satanic angel that is over them. We also know that angel is not Satan that leads them, right? Because it says that they have been a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit that has come out of the bottomless pit. Satan unlocked the bottomless pit, right? So he's not the one that's leading this charge of these locusts. It is a different angel, which tells me this. There's a king in the bottomless pit right now. Even God's prison cells have order to them, right? God is a God of order. We need to know that. His name is given, he's got two names in both Greek and Hebrew. He is called the Destroyer, and he is going to destroy. And then verse 12 says, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. First off, what this is saying is it gets worse. It gets worse. Now, already the word scorpion gives chills down my spine. Like, and that these scorpions also are like faces like men, and they're like horses with wings and stingers. And there's a lot to this. This is a massive, massive thing. These are the first trumpet woe is now causes all these men to be afflicted. These satanically inspired beliefs. I believe this is an attack of the soul. It's an attack of the mind. Because how can you go so crazy you can't even find death? Right. This is a very, very wild spiritual battle that is going on. Man is now in the hands of demons, and the human race goes from one insanity to the other. Right. They're 5 months, they're alive, and they are struggling and struggling and struggling. Then we've got in verses 13 through 21, the second part of this chapter, we have another woe that is blown here and that is takes on here. And this one is really bad. Another prison house is unlocked. All right, God's got prisons places, and he's unlocking them in this judgment season. It says, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this is an awesome thing. Cool thing to note here. The voice came from the four horns of the golden altar. Now, the four horns, if you go back into the book of Daniel, if you go look through some Old Testament things, the four horns, a lot of people believe this is like the four gospels. So it's the witness of what? What are the four gospels? They're the witness of Jesus. They're the account of his life. So this is the those that are calling out the gospel and the witness of Christ. So, and where are we at? We're back to the golden altar before God. Well, we saw the golden altar before God in chapter 6, right? And that golden altar was the prayers of the saints, right? The martyrs that were under the golden altar, that the prayers of the saints that were poured in, caused the judgments of God to begin. If you remember, that's where the silence happened in heaven, right? The 30 minutes of silence. God was listening to the prayers. It was silent. The prayers of the people then caused God to set this stuff in motion. In this, I'm looking at this. This is where this next trumpet comes from. The golden altar. This is where the prayers of the saints are coming from. This gets even wilder. The prayers of the saints still being answered. Still being answered. I want to tell you, grace upon grace upon grace. I've looked through this scripture so many times and I keep finding moments of grace. Now the age of grace is over, right? We're living in the age of grace right now. Now it's the age of judgment. But even in the age of judgment, God still shows grace because it's part of who he is. It's part of his character. So the four horns, like the four gospel accounts, the witnesses. Now these prayers from the golden altar are being answered, maybe not in the way anybody anticipated it, but they are being answered. So here it goes, and it says that these four angels, he says to this angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now here's something kind of strange. This angel doesn't... he actually talks, right? He says something. He says to release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. This is where I had to pause in my study time. Typically, what I'll do is as I'm preparing a message or a Bible study, I will go through the entire text, right? And I'll scratch out all these notes, all these kind of first thoughts. Then I'll go back and I'll do some deeper thought, and I'll go back and go do some deeper. I started doing that and I had to stop here and take a pause because my brain couldn't wrap my mind around it. I was reading a commentary who a guy said, these four angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates. And the question was, are these holy like God angels or are they demonic angels? And I thought, I don't know. And then I went on a chase. I began chasing and I began looking and digging and trying to cross-reference and trying to find, are these demons or are these God's holy angels? Who are they? And here's what I have found. I have found that there's a difference of opinion. That's what I found. So I'm going to give you two thoughts, okay? Now I'm going to share you my opinion, all right? Because I'm going to do that because I'm a pastor that believes that you need to know what I'm thinking, right? So maybe not all of what I'm thinking, but some of what I'm thinking. So some say these are God's angels of punishment, okay, that he has, because it says he's prepared for them, they've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, and were released to kill a third of mankind. God's angels, we do know God's angels have killed people before, right? Go back to the Old Testament, go back to Jehoshaphat, go back to the angel that showed up and slew the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Like, God's angels do that, okay? So it wouldn't be far-fetched. There's a school of thought. These are the angels of punishment of God. There's another school of thought that these are demonic angels that God still has the control over, right? He still has the control over. In my opinion, okay, pastor's opinion, there's no place in the scripture that God binds his own angels. No place. He binds demonic spirits. He binds the angels that have been fallen. So these are bound at the river Euphrates. Euphrates is the river, if you remember back in Genesis, way back, chapter 15, whenever God gives Abraham the land, he tells Abram, he says, listen, this land is yours as far as Egypt to where? The Euphrates, right? So in the Old Testament, anytime an enemy would show up, it would be beyond the Euphrates where they would come from. So that was an enemy of Israel that would show up from there. Babylon, that's where Babylon is, right? Like the people of Persia, the people of the Greek armies. In the Old Testament, it kept referring to the Euphrates as a boundary between Israel and the rest of the world. And so that boundary was where the enemy would come from. In my humble opinion, I think that these angels that are listed here are demonic angels, is what I believe. Now, here's what I've said from the beginning of all this. If they're not, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change. It still happens, all right? God can use whoever he wants, whenever he wants, for whatever reason he wants, right? Now, I have some other thoughts about the way that I believe this, but in this comes, it says that these angels lead an army. The army is 200 million people, right? You heard twice 10,000 times 10,000. It's 200 million. Now, John didn't count them. John had to hear the number. He said, I heard the number, right? He's like, I heard the number. I started counting. 1, 2, 3, 200 million. Okay, cool. Got it. That makes sense. This is an orderly army that is being that has now come out, these four angels who have been prepared to kill a third of mankind. They were released to do this. The number of these troops was 200 million. Whenever we see a lot of these troops and things, you know, who is the 200 million army, right? Is it a nation? Probably the nation of China has the most army, is my guess, that could form an army of 200 million people. Some scholars believe that this could be fighting soldiers from multiple nations, multiple armies. Again, my opinion, I've got another opinion here. Here it is. This army is demonic. Now, there is a couple of cool things to note here. Anytime that I'm going to share some things that could be considered crazy. Okay, and like not all, even the guy I met with yesterday, who's the smartest man I know in Scripture, he and I disagree on a few things in Revelation, and it was kind of fun to talk about those things yesterday, because I was like, well, if that's what you believe, then I'm going to write that down so I can make sure and teach that. And he said, well, now what you're saying kind of makes me think maybe you got it figured out. And I was like, okay, cool. This is kind of fun now, right? So I just decided, let's just own it. Okay, let's own it right now. Here we go. I have a thought of who these four angels even are. I know I'm crazy. I've got these four demonic spirits. Okay, if you go back in the Old Testament, I love the Old Testament, it's super fun. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Okay, if you go look up on your own, and I'll share all this in the resource I'm producing, and probably I don't know if I can lose my ministry license for like saying this is what it is, but this is not the Bible didn't say this is exactly who these four angels are. This is what your pastor thinks, just because it's fun to kind of do this. If you read back in Daniel chapter 10, there are angelic princes over four evil nations. Right? The nation of Babylon, the nation of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Guess who four nations all subdued Israel at some point? Well, the Babylonians did, the Medo-Persian did. Now, the Persians are also the one that allowed Israel to go back to the Promised Land, right? But then the Greeks came in and had subdued Israel. And then the Romans, when Jesus was here on the earth, the Romans were the ones in charge. Those four nations. In Daniel chapter 10, it says there's an angelic demonic prince that Satan was using in those four different nations. I believe those four angels were then cast down, locked up, and used for the time of judgment. Now, that's just because I like to match things up, okay? Is that 100% true? I have no idea. I just know that it's a thought, because these angelic demons were in charge of nations that subdued and tried to stop Israel from being who they are. And then now, in the tribulation age, four angels show up with a demonic army that's going to come forth and to hurt mankind once again. That's just my hunch. Again, I could be wrong, and that's okay if I am. A lot of people have different thoughts on this army too. The 200 million. Some people believe it is men that have shown up to destroy. Right, men. Some people think it is men driven by demonic spirits, so demon possessed. But they're still men. Some believe it is just evil spirits in the spiritual. John is. You got to remember what John is writing about in Revelation is a vision that the Lord has given him. I believe that the Lord gives a vision to John that is a spiritual vision. And the spiritual vision, he then tries to write out in physical terms. And it's hard to do. It just is. I have a vision for New Providence that I've shared it before, that the greatest families in the our region, people look at these families and say, you must go to New Providence because you are an incredible family. Now that is I can give you some attributes and characteristics of that, but that's hard to explain, like how we got there, right? Like that would be hard for me to write that down. Well, it's because the husband fell in love with the Lord during this season and he overcame this temptation. And it's like, well, how does a temptation look? What does it look like? Right? You know what I'm saying? So it gets a little bit kind of difficult to explain. So as John's writing all this, there's an interesting thought that again, this military was made up of men that were driven by demons, so demonically possessed. So then what John writes about is what the demons symbolize, right? So how they are explained. It says they have power in their mouth, right? So it says they have power in their tails. Their tails were likened to serpents that had heads. Like, that's crazy. I believe that if that's symbolic, then here's what it means. It means this battle is awful, bad, terrible, both in the beginning and in the end, right? So you can see that. In the beginning, their faces, the head of them, the way they were entered into the battle were these powerful war horses, and the backside of it was just as bad. Like, you thought you were through it, and it wasn't. It was still bad the whole way through. You know, sometimes if you ever look at a war will kind of have its ups and downs, right? You've got days of mass casualties, days of very few, days of peace, almost days of rest, days of, like, calmness, days of intensity. This is talking about a battle that is intense the whole time. If you take it literally, this is what happens. In the world, to this point in history, has never seen a war like this, ever, like in what we see in these trumpets being blown. Because here, there is death, right? It says a third of the population is killed in this war. One third of the population is killed in this war. So by this point, let's do a little bit of math, okay? Here, I love math. So in chapter number six, if you remember, there was a quarter of the earth's population killed. So by that point, let's say there's 8 billion people in the world, okay? Because right now there's a little over 8 billion people. Now, I think the church gets raptured out. I don't think it's quite as many get raptured out as we think it is. I think there's a lot of people that think they're the church, and they're actually not, and they have a false religion, they have a fake religion, but that's another conversation for another day. So if there's 8 billion people in the world, let's use the numbers so it's easy, a quarter of 8 billion, so 25% of that is how many? 2 billion, right? So 2 billion people in chapter 6 are taken from the earth. They're killed, dead. Now we go into chapter 9, and it says a third. Well, if 2 billion have died in this first issue, in chapter 6, you got 6 billion left, right? So now we got 6 billion people traveling into chapter number 9. If a third of 6 billion die, one third, then we've got another 2 billion dead, okay? So by this point, 4 billion people have died in a couple of chapters. 4 billion, which equals half, right? So now we are half the population that we were when we started this book. The interesting thing to me, again, if you talk about biblical numerology, the third has happened 13 times by now in these trumpet judgments. It's connected so far to the earth, the trees, the fish, the sea, the ships, the rivers, the waters, the sun, the moon, the stars, and now to men, which gives another biblical numerology that we'll talk about in another week. But as we look through these, there's a lot of patterns that are starting to emerge. A number of questions come up here. So let's say by this point, another 2 billion people are dead in this war. Incredible, incredible war. As I read this and as I look through the text, there's a number of questions that come up at this point. A number. Like, I had some problems getting through this one today. Like, I did. I had some problems. Because there's a lot that happens, a lot of symbolism, a lot of reality, a lot of literal. I believe that those people that were killed in the earth, I believe it's a literal number. I believe it is. And so knowing that that much devastation has happened, how is there any other place we can look in the Bible that explains this type of war scene? Like, is there something that I can compare this to that I can be like, oh, you know, when Joshua went to Jericho, there were this many people died and it was this kind of percentage. There's nothing like this that is even seen, except for the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war hasn't happened yet. So the problem is, the only war we can look back to is a war that hasn't happened yet. But it's the description of that war that hasn't happened yet. And so as we look through all of these war moments, we ask a couple questions. Number one, is there a war like this anywhere else? What is the outcome of this war on the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast? Like, right? How does he, where does he fit into all this? Where is he gone by now? Does he get killed here? Is he there? Is he not? What's going on? How does this, how does Satan use this war in chapter 9 to further his plans to in connection with the beast that comes back from the dead and how all that takes place? The war that is in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is whenever, is the war that whenever, just to make it plain and simple today, when Russia invades Israel, okay, whenever that happens, the USSR, the old, all those nations of the East come against Israel. That is a war that is kind of similar to this. Some commentators believe this is that war. Some commentators believe that that war happens at the end. I don't believe it's connected to Armageddon. You can look through the patterns and see that Armageddon is all the nations. The war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just the nations to the east and the north. And so there's a very specific difference. We're going to talk more about that war a little bit later. And again, part of what I want to do whenever we're making this resource, and the reason I'm talking about this so much is because I've worked on it this week, is like trying to help us understand where the things could fall in place. And some ideas of like, if that war happened here, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, we're just toward the midpoint of the tribulation point here. Now, the other day, last week, I said there's 3.5 years, the beginning of the tribulation, and then there's 3.5 years of the great tribulation, makes up 7 years. In that first part, I believe that the Ezekiel 38, 39 war happened earlier in the scene. I've got a commentator that I follow, like listen to, a theologian that I trust and I love his work and the way he thinks about the Bible. He believes that this is where that is that war happens, because by this point Israel's under a peace treaty and this is the war that kind of unleashes where the beast comes out. So either way, it's again, I personally believe I'm not going to be here. So I'll be watching from afar as the Lord continues to reign on his throne. But as we'll see some differences in the war, the battle at Armageddon that we'll see in Revelation 16 and into 19, and the battle of the Ezekiel 38-39 war. We'll highlight some of those differences whenever we get there. And then I want us to know, so this, depending on where you are in which army this is and how this works and all of this, here's the point I want to leave us with today that is, in my opinion, the value. Verse number 20, towards the end of the chapter, after this war and these plagues and the death and the billions that have died and all of these wild scenes that have happened. And again, I know each week I keep repeating certain things. I've talked about the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, right? I've said stuff about it. I've said stuff about the timelines. I've said stuff. It's because whenever we get to the point where we can put it all together, I want it to recall to your memory, right? I want you to say, oh, I remember that seal judgment. Oh, I remember that. I remember whenever we talked about the trees being gone. Oh, I remember when we talked about the quarter of people dying. Yeah, here's where it is. Okay, this makes sense to line out for us. But ultimately, here's what I've seen. In verse 20, demon worship and idolatry are still here. So the people that are survived, people that are still left, listen to what they do. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver, which can't see or hear or walk, that literal physical items that have no life to them. It says they didn't repent of the murders, their sorceries. So here's what's happened. They've got demon worship, they've got idols, they've got murders, they've got sorceries, which the Greek word for that is pharmakeion, which is where we get drugs from, right? So sorceries is just heavy drug use, okay? Drugs, rampant. It doesn't take us long to put that one together, right? We're like, okay, we know there's drug abuse right now, right? There's drug abuse in our community. There's drug abuse everywhere. The sorceries, there's sexual immorality and theft. So commandments number 1, 2, 6, 7, and 8, all broken. After billions of people are killed because the judgments of God are poured out on mankind. And I think, we're not stopping the sins? Like, what is happening? What is happening? I read this. I'll tell you what's happening. God is working out a plan. He is working out a plan, and His plan is going to be good. Some people believe, again, this is the midway point in the tribulation. Some believe this is a little further in the tribulation. I know this much. The believers in this time, those who have accepted Christ, and there will be those who get saved during this season, they, though, have to deal with the tribulation. They have to deal with these horrors that go on. I was talking to my buddy yesterday, and as we were talking about this, I said, if this book should do anything for us, it should really press us to be finding those who do not know Jesus yet and leading them to Christ. There's a little peace that I have, a touch of peace, knowing they still have an opportunity to accept Christ in the tribulation. If the church gets raptured out, and there's still an opportunity to get saved, right? However, if you go back to when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says something that men are given over to delusions. And I believe personally, because of the way he writes that in that letter, that he's talking about an age that the church isn't here. Because he shifts in that letter and talks about the rapture of the church, about us being caught up in the air. After that, men will be given over to delusions. Can I tell you what I think is going to happen? Because the Holy Spirit and the church and the work of grace has been taken out of the world so that the difficulties can show up in the world, there is delusion that will happen. You say, well, how can you see delusion? 2 billion people just died and people still worshiping false gods. That's delusional. That is delusional. There is something in our minds, insanity after insanity after insanity. If this book should do anything for us, it should give us more of a passion for the gospel spread for us. If you have somebody in your family that does not know the Lord, I don't want them to go through this. I don't. I don't want my kids to live through this stuff. I mean, the moments where they just want to die, but they can't. I mean, the screams, the terrible difficulties. How awful this could be. If I can say one thing else, I wasn't going to say this today, but I'm going to say it anyway. Throughout the book of Revelation, I'll tell you one of the things I noticed. When there is moments of grace, we'll see in the parentheses, right? The 144,000, the two witnesses, we'll get there soon. And it's super fun too. And we'll see the different. In the moments of parentheses, people get saved. Okay? And they're moments of grace. You know what I notice? Every time there's moments of strict judgment, there's hardening of hearts. Even in the tribulation time, even in the difficulties and the possibilities of salvation come during the moments of grace. We as believers need to take that and run with it, okay? People are not going to get saved because we say the judgment is all, you're terrible, you're an awful person. They need to know they're terrible and awful, but they also need to know we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's faith and grace. That's what it is. We need to be about that. That's what we need to be about. That's what God's about. That's what Jesus is about. Anytime there's moments of salvation that take place, it's through grace. It's through grace, a gift that we didn't deserve. Powerful, awesome, and incredible. Let's pray.